Well, good afternoon. Is it after? Yeah, it is afternoon. Wow, I finally got it right. All right. I don't know how long ago, but I went through Matthew 24, and I essentially discussed the events leading up to a question that was Jesus was asked, and that was in Matthew 24, verse 3, when he was asked by the disciples, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Some of you have Bibles that say the end of the world. So we talked about the end of the world and went through that whole chapter discussing what are the events occurring. And so that we answered the question, when will be the end of the world? But one thing I pointed out in that discussion is when Jesus was asked that question, is when will the end of the world be? His first response was, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. It will deceive many," and so forth. But that was kind of an interesting discussion, because the first warning was about not being deceived by other people. And that seems to be prevalent in this world today. Earlier today, Aaron and I were talking about some conversations that occurred the last day or so, and Michelle and I had encountered this conversation and questions, and that was about universal salvation. Does everybody get saved or not? Or do only certain people get saved? And some people have some misconceptions about that. So there will be like false teachers, false Christs, preaching different things. So we went through the whole chapter and discussed again what would be happening at the end of the world. And then in the parable of the 10 virgins, actually chapter 25, he then starts to describe, this is Jesus Christ, chapter 25 of Matthew, a number of parables in which he explains what's going to happen and circumstances, and gives, I would say, analogies of what would occur at that time and how it'd be affecting some people. And we're, I would say, almost all of us, if not all of us, are familiar with the story of the 10 foolish virgins. Well, actually, 10 virgins. Five who were foolish and five who were wise. So as the story goes, I'll start reading part of it. Go through it real quickly because it's not the main subject, but it leads up to it. Matthew 25, verse 1, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Now five of them were wise and five were foolish." So we are talking about a number of people who are looking for Christ. They're not pagans, at least that's what we understand here. They are people who are looking forward to Christ coming. In this case, of course, it's typified, or it's, the example is it's they're waiting for the bridegroom. Now, those who were foolish, in verse 3, took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. So they got busy sleeping. Actually, it's not busy. They were asleep. And unexpectedly, at midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go to meet him." Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, it's obvious what they are lacking, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps were going out." Like they didn't have enough. But the wise answered, again, this is just an example. No, we can't give stuff to you, some oil, because lest there should not be enough for us and you. But you should go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And of course, if you really think about this, not talking about oil, some people think it's the Holy Spirit, but whatever the case may be, the five foolish ones weren't prepared. And so they were relying on the five others to take what they had and give it to them. And the point here, it's not possible to do that. So while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with them to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you," which is shocking, because who are they waiting for? they were waiting for the bridegroom. So in their mind, he knew who they were and they knew who he was. But he said, I don't know you. There was something in the story, the summary. Well, and then it says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And we could dive into all the details of what it might be. But the bottom line, it says, is we need to be prepared all the time. Not that the Son of Man would come, but that, you know, if we die early, then that was our day. No, so it says prepared. We don't have time to slack off. So, I don't want to delve into that because we could take a lot of time discussing the meaning. And then there was talking about the parable of the talents. You know, and to summarize what happens is each person got so many talents and they were supposed to produce, and everybody who had a number of talents except one person produced double what they had, and so they got a reward. But there was one person who buried that talent, didn't do anything with it, and he said that his master was just going to use it, so why bother working hard for him? So he didn't do anything for it. And the master, in verse 26, answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers or the lenders, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. And this is the lesson. To everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even that will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, we could delve into all this, but the bottom line is, those who had the talent that didn't use it purposely, because they looked at God in a bad way, said, well, you lose what you've got. And for those who believe in the universal salvation, it's kind of hard to defend it. Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. That is not a pleasant ending. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I've often thought about what that means. And, you know, when things aren't going well, you're sort of nervous. You're weeping and gnashing. Then this is the part I want to focus on. After that's all and is done, it says in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, so this is the coming of Christ, right? Then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from another, one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So it tells us that this has been ongoing. It wasn't a last-minute deal. That from the foundation or from the beginning, God the Father and Jesus Christ had been preparing for those who would be choosing the way of life and being obedient to Jesus Christ and the Father. So there's been something being observed for a long time. And the reason why their people are getting this reward or inheriting this, something prepared for them, is, for I was hungry, this is verse 35, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. And I was in prison, and you came to me. So they did a lot of good works. Now, I will want to go back and cover all of this in more detail. But right now, we see that someone who was serving and loving and caring and providing for others and visiting got inherited the kingdom. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Because Christ only lived for, 30 plus years, 33. And obviously nobody, not everybody saw him. I mean, we were isolated. Even if he lived today, we won't have opportunity to see that many people. And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these least of my brethren, you did it to me. Meaning if you did it to the people, you're doing it for Christ or for God. Then in verse 41, he says, verse 41, then he will say also to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So I'm interjecting this part, my comment, because there are some who, you know, the people who believe in the universal salvation, for example, believe that not only will everybody be saved, no matter how bad they were, but the devil would be even able to repent, which is against anything in the Bible. But here it says there's an everlasting fire. It says, for I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. So it's the opposite of those who would inherit the kingdom. Then, natural question, verse 44, then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will say, and he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. It's straightforward. There are people who needed this, and you didn't do it to them, so you didn't do it to me. And what's the consequence of that action? And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So that's two paths here. Everlasting punishment and righteous into eternal life. Now, before getting into all discussion of that, I wanted to do the context of this. Because it says here he is going to divide the sheep, the goats. But when did this happen? I want to put a context on this. Because some people think this is when it happened right off. But I'm thinking Jesus was just telling, not the exact chronology, but the phases of when this will happen. So if we go to 1 Thessalonians, you don't have to turn there, but you can. I'm just trying to set the context of the time when this will happen, because it can get confusing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is a very familiar scripture. We read it a lot in trumpets, and we'll read it again. It says in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, again, we're talking about context. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That's those who died, okay? Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. What that means, of course, is we have hope because we have Christ. But those who don't have Christ don't have hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, so there'll be some people still alive when Jesus Christ returns, will by no means precede those who are asleep. That means those who are dead. We will not precede them, will not go before them. What does that mean? Well, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. All right? Yay! Or whatever it is he's going to shout. With the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. And so here it defines who was asleep, because it says, and the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain, so those who are alive with Christ coming, not everybody will, because there would be dead first, rise, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, we've never had extensive talks with the Combs family, whose mother just died, the matriarch of the family. But if they were part of this...
They believe in heaven.
No, they believe in heaven. But I'm saying this is what we would read to them. Comfort one another with these words is one of the set of scriptures we would. So the content, Christ is coming. We meet him in the clouds, and then those are alive. So those are people, believers. We're talking about believers who are dead, who are now resurrected, and those who are alive and were resurrected, and we will be with Christ. So that's part one. Yeah. Sure.
And I don't think it necessarily ties with your, but this set of scriptures very clearly teaches against what modern-day Christianity, you know, the Sunday keepers especially, teach about going to heaven. It says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will cry with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven." Christ will descend, come down
yep.
from heaven. So we know he was in heaven, but then look at the very next sentence, "And the dead in Christ will rise." They are not in heaven.
That's
they
a good
are
point. Yep.
In the ground, in the grave, waiting for his return.
Yes.
And so this teaching that, you know, we die, we go to heaven and float around on clouds is non-biblical, period.
Yes, correct. It's a good point. And there are other verses you could pull. Like in Job, it says, "Many days will I wait till my maker, you know, calls me." But, okay, just in general, though, when we speak to others who believe in heaven, we generally, and Aaron knows this, we don't, like, try to tell them their faith. You're wrong. It's when you come to hopefully a very amiable discussion, scripturally, you can bring that up, you know. So, yeah, because we don't want to.
It's easy to, if you get in a discussion, to say, "Well, I read in Thessalonians
what is that
what takes place in." So how does that work
exactly
out?
Exactly. That's how you ask it.
Ask more of a question rather than...
You don't call them out,
yes.
Right? No, but it's good for us to know that, because there's a certain comfort. Because when I came from the Catholic Church, that's what I believed. You know, you go to hell or heaven or purgatory if they're deciding whether you go to hell or heaven.
That's a good point. Even hell, you're not sentenced to hell.
Yeah. Well, when I was a Catholic, I was scared, you know, about this hell thing. I mean, I would have nightmares. But we know now that, you know, if it's not going to be there, you won't have any conscience. You're gone, you know, if you go against God instead of ever torturing. And that still went against a God of love and mercy. I go, what kind of God is going to torture you? I mean, that's not my God anyway. So anyway, all right, good point, Aaron. So now we go to Zechariah 14. Let's make sure I get the right verse. All right, verse 3. It talks about the nations fighting about Christ when he comes. I'm sort of cutting in the middle of this. But when Christ is fighting, when Christ comes, these nations will... I don't know if they, some people say they'll think he's an alien invading and they want to fight. I go, that's not a good idea. But anyway, they will try to attack. They won't like it. They won't like it at all. But here in verse 3 of Zechariah 14, see, Christ comes, the nation, and then of course the saints will be resurrected and they're in the clouds, and then the nations will try to fight. But then in verse 3, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." But here it talks about kind of the beginning of the 1,000 years. "In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half toward the south." Anyway, I won't even go into that. The point is, Christ arrived. He's landed. Now, if you would read in Matthew, you would think that the judgment starts. No, it doesn't start then. So let's go some more scriptures here. Revelation chapter 20. And this is, I don't know how clear it can be, but it's clear enough for me. So Revelation chapter 20. Verse 1, again, this is the context. When is that goats and sheep occurring, that division of the goats and the sheep? Chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He lay hold of the dragon. Who is the dragon? That serpent of old, the serpent of old in the Garden of Eden. And who is the devil and Satan? So this dragon and the devil and Satan and the serpent are all the same thing, same person, being. And bowed him for 1,000 years, all right? So that's before the beginning of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. He's going to be bound, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him. When you think of a seal, you think of, but sometimes they've got some big seals. So that he should deceive the nations no more till when? Till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So a judgment is going to occur because Satan's going to run around after 1,000 years. And so I'll continue here, which will contribute to what the point I'm making. And I saw thrones. This is verse 4 of Revelation 20. And judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witnesses to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark or their foreheads on their hands. And they lived, again, describing these people, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So who are these? These are the believers who had sacrificed, been martyred, and so forth. So the stories can get confusing if you're not careful about the chronology. So these people who will be with Christ when he lands are those who have not worshipped the beast or his image, who died or who are still alive, but who are Christ followers. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So we know who's going to be judging at that time, even though some people are going to get the reward already because they've been resurrected. But let me continue. So 1,000 years, people who have died who are not Christ followers at the time when Christ returns, they will not be up again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, meaning those who already were brought up. That was the first resurrection. Blessed is he who has part in the first resurrection. Again, let's be clear. The first resurrection is when Christ comes down from heaven and the people who are dead, who are Christ followers, rise up, and then those who are alive, who are Christ followers, meet them in the clouds in the air.
Before the 1,000 years.
Yes.
So it's always confusing because it's stated after it mentions.
Right. But the thing is, when we read the Bible, we have to look at the logic. The logic is the 1,000 years won't start until Christ arrives. And when Christ arrives, the dead in Christ will rise first. So those who are dead are resurrected. So that's resurrection number one. And the rest...
I wonder if it was translated wrong. Like, it should have said that was the first resurrection.
Yeah, I think if you read different translations, you might get it differently. But this is the point I will throw out. When you're reading this, like, think logically of the sequence of events. Because it says, over such, the second death has no power. That's good. The second death is not a good death. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we're talking about the beginning of the 1,000 years. Now, what does that second death mean? Now, this is where reading the Bible really helps you. Because in Hebrews, I'm not going to turn there, you can look it up. It is appointed for man once to die. We all die. Whether we die figuratively or literally, we die. We get baptized, the old man dies. But there's a second death, it says. You don't want to be in that one. The first death That's a given. Okay? So I'm just laying the context of that judgment, because we haven't talked about judgment. Now, so that's Revelation 20. And then, of course, in verse 15. Okay, no, I'll go back to that later. Now, who's doing the judgment? So let's go to John chapter 5. Some people think, I mean, that's if we haven't read the Bible, that God the Father will be judging. But Scripture says otherwise. John 5, verse 22. You've been reading it, you've read this, and that's Christ will tell you who. John 5, okay, John chapter 5, verse 22. For the Father judges no one. Get that? The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So when people say, well, Christ is a loving God and he's going to be on our side all the time, he sacrificed himself. Well, he did all that. But he's also going to be the judge. You know, we were talking about Matthew 25. Who's that being judging the sheep and the goats? Here it says, that's me. I'll be the judge. Is anybody confused about that? It's Christ going to be the judge, not God the Father. So let's go on. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here's where, when you read the Bible, you have to go back and forth and put things together. And if people only read one part of it, then they make a doctrine out of something without reading the whole context. So chapter 15, beginning in verse 22, there's a sequence of events here that we need to know. So beginning in start in verse 20. First Corinthians chapter 15, well, John 5, 22.
Yeah,
okay. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. But I'll begin in verse 20. Kind of, this tells you the sequence of events also. And the reason it's important to have the sequence of events, when you read other parts of the Bible, you go, okay, this goes here, this goes here. Otherwise, you'll be all confused. And confusion is like a tool of the devil. He wants you not to understand. This is so hard to understand. It doesn't make sense. But here it's pretty explicit, pretty clear. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ was the first one resurrected, so he's the first of the first fruits. Fallen asleep meaning those who died. So he was resurrected first. For since by man came death, but by man also came the resurrection of the dead. This is Christ, the second Adam. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, who? Those who are Christ at his coming. Isn't that what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 16, and also in Revelation? First, it's Christ and those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. That's the end. That's after 1,000 years. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. That means someone put everything under Christ's feet. That was God the Father. So that means when things have been put under his feet, that means God the Father is not included in that. You follow that? Christ, God the Father put Christ above all things, except since God the Father put Christ above all things, that didn't include the Father. So it's God the Father and Jesus Christ. In verse 28, now, when all things are made subject to him, that means subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So, let's think about that. Christ comes, the saints come after him, they rule for 1,000 years, Satan is loosed, Christ conquers them, the judgment is done, and then what happens? Christ brings the kingdom to the Father, and he comes down in heaven and reigns with man. Does anybody have any question about that? It's chronology. Okay, let's continue. So now, what's the whole point of this? Let's go back to Matthew 25 now. Just want to get the chronology in. Oh, I'm sorry. Maybe, let me see if Revelation might be useful here. I had other verses in Revelation. Well, I'll read this because it sort of ties into it. Chapter 20, verse 11. It's a continuation of what we read before, that the devil, you know, that they'll be tormented day and night forever. And I think that's where that came from in terms of the belief and torment. Verse 11 of chapter 20 of Revelation. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the heaven and earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. There were books. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Are you guys familiar with the book of life? Okay. The book of life, the same book that Moses said when the Israelites just had God fed up with them. He said, stand aside. I'm going to destroy this whole nation. They're stiff-necked. They disobey. They worship idols. And Moses said, God, don't do that. He said, the Egyptians, people are going to say that you just took them out of Israel to kill them. You don't want to really do that. I'm not saying Christ, God didn't know that, but Moses stood there and said, if you're going to do that, you might as well write me off the book of the life. Meaning, just take me too. And God said, no. Only those who sin against me and go against me will be blotted from the book of life, but you will not. And so David even says in Psalms, if Moses had not stood in the breach, that tells you how God respected Moses. He says, don't do it. It's like you put yourself in front of the people, and God says, okay. You said that, I'll deal with them some more. So it seems like you'll have to talk to God if you really meant to do it, because you figure if you destroy Israel, then all the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would not have come through. But he sounds like he was really mad, and Moses stood in the way. So anyway, the point here is that that's the book of life. And Moses said, you can blot my name from the book of life. To me, that's like, wow, I don't know if I would do that for anybody. But that's the love that he had for the people.
So does.
Yeah.
So the book of life, there's, when you go back and you rephrase what Moses said about the book of life, him being in the book of life.
Yes.
The book of life is opened at the second resurrection, but yet we look at someone like Moses as being raised up in the first resurrection. So is the book of life for all or only for those in the second resurrection?
No, I think the book of life got started at the beginning because you've got Enoch who was not with God and you've got Noah. I mean, I think this book of life was started from the time God had a plan. He had a plan.
So in terms of judgment, judgment is also not a singular event in one sense.
No.
The saints, Moses,
sure,
were evaluated and or saw as saints.
Well, Abraham, he was a friend of God. So some of them have already, that's already taken care of. Because remember, the scripture says, judgment is now on what? On the house of God. We are already being judged here. I don't think it applies to us because we're going to be up on that first resurrection. And I'm not saying that in a scary way, but God is saying, I'm already checking you out. from the time you were born when I called you. So we have our time out with God. And, you know, we've got the Bible, we've got people encouraging us and Spirit working with us. But yes, judgment is now in the house of God. So judgment is, I think he's writing as we go along. Because Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Zechariah, Isaiah, all those people, David, and anyway, all right, so let me finish. And the dead were judged according to their works. I'm sorry, let's go in verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. There are two books, sets of books, books and the book of life. So it seems like to me the books were like writing down, you know, Dennis is, you know, great guy, love him. He's got it made. Well, that you know what I'm talking about. So, but then the book of life is where that you want to be in that book for sure, because everybody is in the book, in the books. That's what when the Bible says every good thing or good evil thing will come to rise, someone's recording something, because then they'll know when that judgment day. All right, this is Linda or Cindy or Bill or Lori or Michelle or Ethan or Aaron. This is what I got. What do you have to say for yourself? So anyway, the sea gave, verse 13, gave them the dead who were in it, so even those who died there, and the death and Hades. Now see, death and Hades, some people think that's hell. That means the ground. Deliver up the dead who were in them. So there are people buried in the ground. You know, cave-ins, you know, you don't know, who were not Christians. And they were judged each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So now we have that described, the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So this is the context of it. And then I'm going, go ahead, you had a comment.
Well, can you speak of what that means to not be found? How would one not be written into the book of life?
Well, that's what we're going to go through and read Matthew 25. Now, it's a discussion that can go on and on, but when we go by scripture, then our discussion is you point to me a scripture and you tell me. And it's very important here that we study, okay? We can't rely on other people because we can get deceived. You know, I speak here and I feel comfortable with what I know. Well, I can be wrong, but my wife reads independently of me. So she doesn't rely on me, and nobody should rely on anybody. You each individually here, oh, you know that, you've heard that. You got to know your Bible and prove it so you can, number one, be comfortable in what you believe. And number two, if you want to teach like Austin or whoever, you can turn it and do it yourself. Now, there are people who are more gifted at teaching and speaking, but that doesn't remove our responsibility to be able to do it the old way. Oh, here's a booklet. Or talk to the minister. I don't know anything about that. I just come on the Sabbath, you know. I have no idea how to prove that. Well, that's not a good place to be, because you can. It opens you up to deception. But it also says in Ephesians, God created the church, you know. He gave apostles, evangelists, teachers, pastors for the edification, you know, so that we be not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So the whole thing helps out, but the bottom line is like the Bereans, who what? They search the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. You hear something here or anywhere else, you look it up, saying, I don't see that. So anyway, Matthew 25. Now we go to that, the judgment. Now, here we go. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him. So this is the context. I believe it's at the end of the 1,000 years, right? That's my belief based on the chronology. Because if it arrived before Christ, if it's done for Christ, when Christ gets here, they're all dead still. Because what? The rest of the dead aren't alive until the 1,000 years. Only the Christians and who are left in the earth are alive. And he's not going to do a judgment because they haven't lived long enough to make a judgment. So when Christ arrives, only the saints, the dead, and those who are rose up will be with him. And then, of course, there'll be some people who still lived, and they will be populating the earth during that 1,000 years. So when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. There's a gap here which can confuse people. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate one from another. But in a way, he's done that. If you're with Christ, that part involving us has been done. But I believe this is my opinion. Based on the logic of the Bible, there'll be this judgment that will occur. And some of it already occurred with us. Some will be for those who believe the second resurrection. Now, you can say, well, second resurrection. But those who live through the 1,000 years will die. And it doesn't say whether they'll be resurrected automatically if they obeyed God, but they said all of those will die, and then at the end of the 1,000 years, they'll have all resurrected, and then we'll have a judgment of those who lived during the millennium and those who never were resurrected because they didn't know Christ, or this wasn't part of the saints at the beginning of Christ's reign. Okay, now let's go to what we want to talk about. So he will separate, all the nations will be gathered, Tim, and he will separate one from another as the shepherd divides his sheep and from the goats. That's kind of like you go, you're a goat, you go here, you're sheep, you go here.
What chapter are you
in? Chapter 25, verse 33, where we started. And he will set the sheep, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And of course, they said, well, when did we do that? Well, as much as you did it to the little one here, you did it to me. Now, let me ask you this question. If we fed the hungry, and we gave water to the thirsty, and we clothed the stranger, and we visited, prayed for the sick, and we visited them, and visited those in prison. Does that automatically make, based on just reading this, does that mean we're good? Well, I think if you read that without reading the whole Bible, yeah, I'm good. Well, how about if I all of them murdered people, and I stole, and I lied, and I was a perverse person, but I didn't. Do you think? The point I'm trying to make you think is we can't make a doctrine out of one set of verses. You got to look at the whole Bible. Man, because even if you do that, but you were like a horrible person, because some people give stuff to look good. You know, the Pharisee says, hey, I'm praying. Look, I'm giving alms. Take my picture. Let's have a selfie. That's not automatic. But let me give you a specific example of that. If we go to to the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The point I'm making, this criteria here is Christ is just giving a general idea of the kind of character you have. Not everything you did, because it's more than that. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you're familiar with the scripture once I read it. You've heard it. But I want you to be very clear about that. In verse, this is the love chapter. So I'll start in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, you could do all that. But I have not love, I am nothing. But this is the part I want you to hear. Remember? It says, if you fed me, you clothed me, you visited me, you prayed for me, then you're one of the sheep. Well, here it says to me, verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, okay, and though I give my body to be burned, I mean, you sacrifice, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. So all this stuff, visiting the sick, giving drink to the thirsty, feeding them. If we don't have the love, it counts as nothing. So I'm just saying, when we read this judgment, there's more to it when you read the whole Bible, okay? That's Book of Life. So I hope I made that point. It doesn't mean you shouldn't do it. It just means it should come not out of show, but out of really caring about people, because that's what Christ did. You know, he even sent rain on the people who are evil because he loved them. You know, love your enemies. Do good to them that use you and persecute you. So as we read that, so let's continue. A couple more points here. So then the righteous will answer again, when did you do this? So it says that the king will surely say in verse 40, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So those things are important, but the criteria for judgment is our whole behavior and what's in our heart. It has to be from there. Without that, it is nothing. I hope I'm not trying to overemphasize it, but it's that important, because people like to be seen. That's what the Pharisees were accused of. They want to show off. So let's continue. It says, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So this fire that Satan wants to think was for man, Satan can see this. It's for the devil and his angels. Is it possible the devil and angels can die their spirit? That's another Bible study. But it says, remember, this is those who did not do what? Take care of the sick, clothe the people with naked, and gave water to the thirsty. This is the people in prison. It says, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire. So I don't see universal salvation there, right? For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick, and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him. The reason I'm reading this again, because it's written by Christ. It's the red letter Bible. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? So we have to ask that. It's a good question to ask ourselves. When we have opportunity, did we not do it? Again, it starts from the heart. Did we not yearn to help? Like when, I know how you guys felt, but when we saw all the disasters that occur, do you feel at all like, I wish I could help? Or like, oh, it's not happening in the U.S. I think that's an indication of our concern and mercy towards other people. All right. Then he will answer them, saying, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And this will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Two paths. Now, what I wanted to bring up here is some people say, wow, eternal punishment, everlasting punishment? Let's think about this for a second. Human beings are physical. You throw us into a fire, we don't live too long. I don't think. I wouldn't want to experiment on it, at least not on myself. So when it says everlasting fire, maybe, but not the person you throw in there. And the reason God does is out of love, because they are incorrigible. They don't want to change. And if you've been around someone who's incorrigible, they refuse to. Now, God's merciful, you know. He's forgiving. So if we're struggling with someone we love has a tough time following God, that's not mean they're condemned. It just means that you can't do anything. You just have to leave it in God's hands. And God loves them so much, he's going to do whatever it takes to bring them in. And it's their call at the end. So what I wanted to point out was, when it says everlasting, that's not eternal punishment, because Hebrews, it is appointed for man once to die, right? And we have a finite life. And let me tell you, read a couple of verses that tell us that. If I go to Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, it says here in verse 3 of Genesis 6, now this is the wickedness and judgment of man, you know, when they started marrying and intermarrying. And verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, okay, flesh. Skin, bones. Yet his days shall be how many? 120. He said, I've given them 120 days.
120 years.
I'm sorry, 120 years. Yeah, 120 days, that would be too long. Yeah, I misspoke. 120 years, right? But then when we go to Psalms chapter 90, verse 10, that seemed to have shortened a bit. Psalm chapter 90, verse 10. Psalm chapter 90, verse 10, it says here, the days of our lives, this is King David writing this. Oh, no, Moses actually wrote it. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. The days of, before it was 120 years, the days of our lives, in verse 10 of Psalm 90, are 70 years. So we give him 70. Some of us, like my dad's 94, so he's gone. It says, and by reason of strength and they are 80 years. We might live as long as 80. But, you know, now, I think Michelle was telling me the people going into, nursing homes used to be, 65. Yeah, now they're, 75, 80. My dad didn't get into, 92, 93. I mean, your mom, right? So the point here is it seems like God said, 70 years, I'll know pretty much your character. I mean, if you were called, right? If you live to 80, cool. If you live to 90, 94, if 100, he wants to know where your heart's at, right? So it's pretty clear here. What's the point? That when it says everlasting, even if you never died, you weren't thrown in, you would die eventually. So when someone says everlasting, the God's tormenting you, you're going to die at some point. We're going to die. But the key is not to be sad about that, because we have what? The hope of eternal life. That's why this is so exciting. You know, we know we're sad, we grieve, but if we stay with the program, which is what Christ gave to us and linked to sacrifice, when that judgment day comes, our loved ones or us will either be with Christ or not, but we know that Christ died, that he's not willing that anyone should perish. That's the part that people confuse with universal salvation, is everybody, no matter how terrible you are. No, no matter how terrible you are, God is willing to forgive. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. If you repent, I'll forgive you. If you sin again, I'll forgive you. But we've got to take the step to repent. So, in summary, when we read Matthew 25, it talks about a judgment time to occur after 1,000 years. In that time, those who have not yet been judged will be judged of mercy. And there's this book of life. And the way he's judging us is not a rocket science. It says you feed the poor, you give them water, you take care of them, you love one another, and you do it out of love. It wasn't that complicated. No, you didn't have to travel the whole world to do something. It's fairly straightforward. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what? You show your fruits, your fruits show your actions. Your actions and fruit are the fruits, produce the fruits that are what God is looking for as he's going through the book of life. So, in summary, that is what judgment is. Not super complicated. So, Christ is dealing with us today. He said, I'm coming. Don't get impatient. when the time comes, I'm going to come. If you're alive, you stay. And those who are dead in Christ, who have been obeying him, judgment's now in the house of God, we go up. And then those of us who are alive meet up in the clouds. Christ is there. Christ lands on the Mount of Olives. Satan is bound before that. He rules for 1,000 years. We will be participating. You know, we rule and reign with Christ. For 1,000 years, people are living and dying. And then after the 1,000 years, Satan is released. He's going to cause some havoc. And so those who didn't continue to refuse to obey will be punished. And then there'll be that second resurrection of everybody else, the rest of the dead. And then the books are open. Christ will come and look at the book of life and look at the books and judge. Now, what happens there? I have no idea. Some say that those babies who were born, got aborted or something, will live 100 years and they'll have a chance to judge. I believe they'll have a chance. But I can't point to a scripture to tell you. But in the end, after all that's done, God, the Father, Christ hands the kingdom to the Father. All the enemies are conquered, and he's going to dwell with man forever and ever. No more tears, no more crying, no more death. How cool is that, as someone would say? Any comments? Go ahead.
It says there in okay, I'll talk louder. It says in Malachi 4, it says when the Lord comes, he'll burn like an oven, and the wicked will be ashes under the feet of the oven.
Well, there's a new. I skipped it. There's a new heaven, a new earth. The earth will burn with everlasting fervor. I mean, one of the things, I just talked to Jeff about this the other day, Jeff Leedy, he mentioned the new earth will be huge, because if you measure that house that God is bringing, they said like 53 miles up or something, which is a long thing. But yeah, I mean, there's more to it, obviously. We just spoke for about an hour. Any other comments? You remember which battery? Let's see how old Aaron is, because I would not remember if you do that. You know, you shuffle the... Okay, which one's new? Which one's old? It's like when I go into elevator. I don't know why I went in there.
Well, so an aspect I thought you might have been leading towards right in the very beginning, we read the parable of the talents and the virgins.
Yeah, yes.
And in each one of those circumstances, or those parables, we have to look at the foolish virgins. And a question could be asked, why didn't the wise virgins share their oil? Because right down after these two parables, Christ talks about you share with others who are less fortunate,
yes,
in a sense. But we have to keep in mind that they weren't less fortunate. They had the ability to go get oil.
It was a choice.
They had opportunity. And the same thing with the parable of the talents. The person that was given one talent was given that talent because they had ability. They had knowledge. They knew what they could do, what they should do, how to go about it. They chose not to.
Absolutely, yes.
And so we can't allow that thought process to come in that I'm too weak, I don't have enough knowledge, I don't have enough ability, and so I'm just going to sit back and do nothing kind of thing. Even the widow and her might,
yeah,
that Christ watched from a distance, she put in a sense, the last of...
All she had. Yeah.
All she had, knowing that, you know, she was going to be taken care of one way, you know, in a different means. And then we go back to Elijah and the widow, and I think that's a really interesting aspect, that she was told, that widow was told, that your two jars, the oil and the meal or the, you know, the flour, whatever it was, will not go empty. They wouldn't be filled. Every time she looked at those two jars, it appeared like there was not enough. But they would not go empty. for all in her household until the famine had passed. And that's really interesting because they're in the middle of a famine. She lives in the middle of the territory that is going through the famine. And in a sense, what I read into it is she was just given the ability to bring neighbors into her household and take care of them, even though the jar didn't look like there would be enough. And would she do that? She obviously did that for Elijah. But, yeah, do we go forward and look for opportunities to serve even when we feel like our ability isn't all that great? Just like Moses said, you don't want to choose me. I can't speak all that well. Who am I? You know, we just say, okay, Father, if you want me to do something, I'll go do it, knowing that you'll supply all of the needs.
That's a good point. Again, this is an analogy, you know. When Christ is talking about virgins, I mean, I guess if it's looking for virgins, then some of us are probably out of the picture because he's looking at 10 virgins. And virgins are girls or women. And we're guys. So we're not included in that. It's an analogy. 10 virgins. Because there's male and female. And when you talk virgin, of course, it can be male and female. But in general, when they talk about virgins here, it's female. But that's not what God's, that's not the point. And again, it's not talking about oil. I mean, oil's going to save you? Come on. I mean, let's be serious, right? So it's not oil. It's something in a person that makes them qualify that they chose not to. Now, there's a verse we've read many times before, and this one's kind of a common scripture. That many will say to me in that day, verse chapter 7 of Matthew 22 and 23. You've heard this repeated. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name have cast out demons? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And he'll say, profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. And actually there's another one in Luke, which is more scary. Let's see. S-T-R-E. Let me see if I can find it. Luke. Oh, here. Luke chapter 13, verse 26. Oh, this is more... well, it's us. Worrisome for some people. This is in the narrow door, okay? Luke chapter 13, verse 22. It says, he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying to the Jerusalem. This is Christ. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? There's only a few. He said to him, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, they shut the door during the parable of the virgins, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. He will answer and say to them, I do not know you. Where are you from? Verse 26, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. I was there, right there, listening to that message. That was a great message, by the way. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. I mean, you can read all that. That's Luke chapter 13. Now, these are the people who said, I was there. I sat here all the time. I never missed the church. And he goes, I don't know you. Now, if you think that story, that's kind of a bad thing. But there's a point when you read the whole Bible, it's your whole attitude, your heart. That's what God's looking at. That's why David, who did some horrible things, a man after my own heart. And you go, really? Well, that's because if you read the Psalms, talking about giving his all, I mean, his sins are splattered all over here. But anyway, go ahead.
Well, and that ties right in with the rich young lad approaches Christ and says, I have learned your commandments and I have kept them, your precepts from, you know.
Yeah, since I was a child, right?
Since I was a child. And he understood that's not enough. And he says, so is there, what else do I need to do in order to enter your kingdom? And Christ says, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And he chose not to. And, you know, really what he chose was to ignore that God provides everything. And he had got to the point where he felt like, no, I was a good businessman. I know how to make things happen. And I can keep making things happen. So I will go do that. You're telling me to give up all those things. And I don't know what you're going to give me in return for, or what I'm going to get, or I'm just going to be at a loss.
Well, let me add to that. I think the story there more is he was not willing to give up his all for Christ. That was bottom line. Because some people take that story and they sell everything they got. But that doesn't prove anything, because it says you can let your body burn, give all you possess. Remember, we read that. 1 Corinthians 3, give all I put, you can give up everything you got and still have no love and have nothing. So this guy, Christ said sell it all, because he knew that money came before God. So that was his God. Yeah, that was his God. And so sometimes as Christians, we read things and pick and choose. We've got to read the whole book, read the whole thing. Then we get the whole story. And that's why, I don't know how long it takes, but you read the whole thing after 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 times, you go, oh, okay, you know, I didn't understand something in the last reading, now I know something. Now, the interesting thing is knowledge, do I have all knowledge and have not love? I'm nothing. So you could say read it 20,000 times, but if you have not love, it still doesn't mean anything. So he's got you coming and going, you know. He's looking at this right there. Your heart, your mind. That's why you see some guys, you go, how could God love a David? Well, if you read his story, evil things to great things, but his heart was unquestioned. Anyway, we can sing a song. Can we sing one song, or do we just end in prayer?
I don't know if it's a question, but
yeah.
Sometimes I'll start thinking that it's just too hard. Why is God making it so hard for us to get into heaven? And it's, you know, we got to do this, we have to do this, 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 and this. And it just sometimes makes me feel like, not that I really want to give up, but that, well, I don't know.
What do you think he's asking you to do to go to heaven? Oh, I mean, we don't believe in going to heaven, but... Yeah, what do you think he's asking you to do that's so hard to do? I mean, you don't have to confess it. I'm just saying.
I feeding the poor, doing missionary work.
Where does it say they have to do missionary work?
Well, where it says that to tell others about Jesus, that's missionary work. Just different things. It's like, why is he making it so hard for us to, you guys say we don't go to heaven, but I wasn't raised that way, so I'm going to say to get to heaven.
Oh, heaven-like situation. Well, let me ask you this. If you
to be on the new earth, whatever, yeah. I still haven't.
Well, yeah, once you read through, you'll see that. But let me ask you this. If you do everything perfectly, so you think you're okay now to go into heaven? Or whatever you feel it is? If you did everything, you know, you fed the poor, you did mission, you did all that, you think now you qualify to get in to the kingdom? Well, I'll answer right. I'll tell you right now, no. You can't do anything to qualify. I think we know that. Christ did that for us. So really, what you're doing now is doing the best you can to live a Christ-like life. But you can't, you can be the perfect person. None of us can qualify to do that. You have to understand that. That's a trap, because Christ did it all. And that's true. The part that people forget is that, well, if Christ did it all, then I can do whatever I want because he did it all. No, it says, if you love me, you keep my command. You show that respect. It's like someone gave you something. That doesn't mean you earned it. It means you just show that you appreciate that. And sometimes you fall and you fail a lot. I mean, I do. But we know that Christ says he's willing to forgive every time. Unless you get to the point where, yeah, I'm going to keep sinning because you know what? He did it all. We can't earn salvation. That's a very fundamental thing in the Bible. Christ died for us. So he's not asking you to do something you can't do. He's asking to see where your attitude is. Like if you have a chance to serve and you choose not to, not because you can't, because, you know, you got some ailments. If you can't do it, you can't. That's the part. If you start thinking, well, if I don't do this, Christ won't love me, that's wrong. Because Christ loved you already. Even, it says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You already got it made that way. So don't let that thought say, I've got to do these things. In fact, when Gary's here, Gary Clayton, sometimes he thinks that what we talk about is, and we've had discussions here, he's talked about, that we have to do anything. No, he's right. God did it all. But the part that we have to understand is to show that we appreciate that and love God, we do things. Like if I tell my wife I love her and I don't do anything to make her feel loved, then she'll go, yeah, you say that. You know, faith and works? Show me your faith. I'll show you my faith by my works, by what I do. So, Linda, you're loved. Christ loves you. You don't have to do. There's nothing you have to do to say, am I good enough, Christ? Am I good enough? No. We were not good enough, ever. That's why Christ died for us. Is that making sense at all? You have nothing in terms of salvation. God has valued you and everyone who's ever lived. The part you have to connect is you live a Christ-like life the best you can.
Yeah, he's not looking for you to find ways to appease him. But what he does ask of us is to go to him and see what he would have us do. What were we created for? And it's when we do those things, then he starts opening our eyes to these new opportunities, and every single one is going to be a situation where we go, yeah, but I'm not good enough for that. I'm not qualified for that. I'm not ready for that. And those are true statements. However, that doesn't prevent us from saying, so you're going to have to put in me everything I need to pursue this opportunity that you've put in front of me. And it might be a situation with a family member. Your grandson just needs to hear some things, hear about God, hear about his word, be exposed to it. And if we go to God and say, Father, show me how to share with this person all that you would have me share with him, he will do just that. He will give you what you need to share with that person, or to go over here and do this type of ministry, or, you know, yeah, anything. We just need to turn our lives over to him and just say, I'm not going to pursue the things I think I should pursue. I want to pursue the things you would have me pursue.